Amen. Okay, a riddle to start you off today. All right, a riddle. What kind of lights were on Noah's ark? A few of you got it. Floodlights, of course. Floodlights. All right. How about this one? How do we know that they all played cards on the ark, Noah and his family? Because the text says Noah sat on the deck. You're not in the mood for these this morning? All right, did all the animals on the ark come in pairs? No, some of you that are astute know that the clean animals came, there were seven pairs, but my answer is no, the worms came in apples. Why didn't Noah go fishing on the ark? He only had two worms. Yeah. All right, why did Noah have to punish the chickens on the ark? Because they were using foul language. All right. One of my favorite ones is the little girl that says to her grandma, Noah, or grandma, were you on the ark? And she just laughs and says, no. And the girl says, well, how did you survive the flood then? All right, guess what today's sermon is about? Noah's ark, the flood, a flood story. Is it too soon? Too soon for a flood story this morning? We're going to start in chapter 6 of Genesis this morning. Today is the first Sunday in a new cycle of a four-year cycle that the narrative lectionary puts out. The narrative lectionary is basically a calendar of preaching texts that assigns preaching texts to churches that might accept it. And we've been following the narrative lectionary preaching text for about a year now and are going to continue to follow it through at least Advent of this year. And the cycle begins today, and the first story that we're given in this cycle is the story of Noah, the ark, the flood. It's right in the middle of the prologue of Genesis. I say the prologue of Genesis. Chapters 1 through 11 serve as a prologue. Most scholars recognize that. 1 through 11 kind of gives you big picture stories before the real story begins in the Old Testament. So big picture stories. How did the world get created? How did we get here? What's the nature of humankind? And then it answers some other questions, too, that perhaps we wouldn't ask. Like, how did people get spread all over the world and come to speak different languages? Maybe questions that we wouldn't ask, but the ancient peoples would. They were important to them. Big picture, prologue, Genesis chapter 1 through 11. In the middle of that prologue is this story about a flood, a big flood, Noah and all that. Some of you know about this story. It's become a staple of children's Bibles and children's Sunday school lessons. And I Googled a few weeks ago Noah's Ark pictures, and this picture came up, and I could have put 1,000 of them like this up here. This is the story that, you know, for children. And look, there's a rotund, bearded Noah and all the animals, and look how happy they are. They're so happy. But if you know anything about this story, you know it's not a kid's story. It's not a story for kids. And I think most of you know the story well enough to know why. It begins in chapter 6, starting with verse 5. The Lord saw that humanity had become thoroughly evil on the earth, and that every idea in their minds thought up was always completely evil. The Lord regretted making human beings on the earth, and he was heartbroken. So the Lord said, I will wipe off the land the human race that I've created, from human beings to livestock to the crawling things to the birds in the skies, because I regret I ever made them. So God sent rain, the rains came down, and the floods came up. Maybe some of you remember that old song from Sunday school. It's from a different story, but the rains came down and the floods came up. And the floods destroyed every living thing. Not a very happy kid's story. There's also mercy in this story. Verse 8 of chapter 5 says simply, "But as for Noah, the Lord approved of him." Approved of Noah. And at the end of the story, after the flood, when the waters have receded, Noah built an altar and made a sacrifice to the Lord. And chapter 8, verse 21 tells us that the Lord smelled the pleasing scent. And the Lord thought to himself, "I will not curse the fertile land anymore because of human beings. Since the ideas of the human mind are evil from their youth, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." And God puts the rainbow in the sky as a symbol of this merciful promise. So there's unbearable judgment in this story. Unbearable judgment. But there's also mercy to Noah's family and this promise to humankind that follows. And unsurprisingly, these two facets, judgment and mercy, are also facets of the other stories in the Genesis prologue, chapters 1 through 11. God's judgment, but yet God's mercy. God's judgment, but yet God's mercy. Now, this story, I think, is perhaps one of the most horrific and terrifying stories in the Bible. Mass judgment, mass conviction, mass punishment, capital punishment, enacted by God, a God that we believe is good, a God that, if you were here last week, you heard Jason Porterfield say, is good all the time, a good God. So what do we do when we encounter a story like this? For me, it's comforting to know that the early church, the first Christians, struggled with this story and others like it in the Old Testament. To know that they saw in this story and others like it a God that didn't make sense to them, a God that didn't seem to line up with the God that had been revealed in Jesus. And so a lot of those early Christians thought it best to just throw out this story and other Old Testament stories. In fact, to get rid of the Hebrew scriptures altogether and say, for Christians, that's not going to be scripture. But ultimately, in the end, as most of you know, that's not what happened. The church decided, we're going to embrace this Old Testament, they called it, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, and say it's Scripture. Say it's authoritative for us. So what do we do with a story like this? When I come across a story like this, one of the things I ask is, can I find something redeeming here? Is there something here that the Lord wants to teach me through this? And when we look at this story closely, we notice that the flood story has a neat literary structure to it. Now, we're not always sure why these literary structures exist that we find in a lot of the Old Testament stories. We think that perhaps that they were used as devices for oral storytellers to remember the story as they passed it down generation to generation to generation. Others think that, no, these are literary devices that when they were finally written down were written into the story as a way to give cues to what's most important in the story. We're not sure why they exist, but this story, like many others in the Old Testament, has a structure that we call chiastic structure. An example of this chiastic structure is found in the book of Ezekiel, at least some scholars think that. It starts with a group of premises, and then there's a turn in the story, and then the last part of the story echoes those first premises. So in Ezekiel, one scholar thinks this, that Ezekiel, the whole book is a chiastic structure. The Lord comes to his temple in chapter 1. Then there are oracles of judgment. Then the Jerusalem is besieged. Then there are oracles against foreign nations. And then there's judgment on fallen cherub. And then we get an echo in reverse of the first parts of the story. Oracles against foreign nations again. Instead of besieged, Jerusalem falls. Instead of oracles of judgment, oracles of restoration, and then again at the end, the Lord coming, returning to his temple. Now, some of their interpretations fit into these kinds of structures. But this Noah story, this flood story, I think fits. I think the chiastic structure is there. I agree with the majority of scholars that see it there. Here's the way they usually play it out. God resolves to destroy. Noah builds an ark. God orders Noah, enter the ark. The flood begins. The flood prevails for 150 days, covers the mountains. Then the middle of the structure where that X is, that's not really an X. It's a Greek letter chi, from which we get the name chiastic structure. And also, by the way, it's the letter that starts the word Christ. So if you say Xmas instead of Christmas, you're not really taking the Christ out of Christmas. That's the chi. It's right there. It's abbreviation for Christ. The middle of the story, the chi, God remembers Noah, and then you get the echoes. The flood recedes 150 days. The flood ends. God orders Noah, instead of enter the ark, to leave the ark. Noah builds an altar instead of the ark. And finally, at the end, God resolves not to destroy. Now, when we notice the chiastic structure of this story, and we also notice how it fits within the prologue of Genesis, that the other stories in the prologue also feature judgment and mercy, judgment and mercy, and this one fits right with it. When we notice these two things, three points emerge, right? And I want to talk about these three points briefly, but really the last one is what I want to talk about this morning. Here it is, the first point. The flood story, the first part of the structure at the top, uncreates what has been created. So this destruction is an uncreation of what God has created. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the heavens and the earth, all the things, all the people, everything, all the animals. But the flood destroys everything that's created. Remember the beginning? God separates the waters from the land. Here, that separation is overcome. There's no separation because of the flood. There are other textual clues in the story, but you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that what has been created and called good is, in this story, uncreated, destroyed. There's judgment in it. Judgment in the uncreation. But the bottom half of the story, of the chiastic structure, points to a second part of the story that I've already mentioned, and that is after there is judgment and uncreation, there is a recreation. Literally, there's a do-over with creation here. Chapter 8, verse 1 is the turning point, the center of the chiastic structure. It says, God remembered Noah and his family and all the animals. It's a turning point in the story in which mercy is enacted and there is a recreation. One scholar notes that every element in the first half of the flood story is reversed in the second half of the story. This suggests, he goes on, that God's judgment is matched by God's mercy, a recreation, mercy. So you got judgment on the top half, you got mercy on the bottom half of the story. And these two points, that there's judgment and there's mercy, that there's uncreation, recreation, lead to a last point, I think, that emerges when we look at the story, which is also a major theme of the whole prologue, and that is this: neither judgment nor mercy stops sin. Neither judgment nor mercy stops sin. It's also a theme in the other stories of the prologue. God creates the world. It's good. What do human beings do? They mess it up. God sends them out of the garden, but clothes them, showing them mercy, and provides what they need, but it doesn't stop sin. They mess it up. Then there's Cain and Abel. God gets so sad. God destroys the earth and then recreates it. But what happens the very next story after the flood story? At chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, there's an obscure story about Ham, one of Noah's sons, sinning against Noah. We're not sure exactly what happened, but the result of is that Ham and his firstborn son, Canaan, get cursed. So we come to the end of chapter 9, and there's this curse of Canaan, Ham's son, which he's really being cursed for Ham's sin. Now, we can look at that story and say, oh, yeah, well, we can see why that's there, because later the Canaanites become the enemies of Israel. And so you can kind of picture the kids sitting around the campfire saying, Dad, why are the Canaanites such bad people? And Dad says, well, let me tell you this story. Canaan's dad, Ham, sinned against his father, Noah, and thus we got the bad, evil Canaanites, our enemies. But the fact that the very next story, after God's merciful recreation, after the flood, the very next story includes, again, human failure and sin, tells us neither God's judgment through the uncreation nor God's mercy through the recreation and Noah's family stops sin. That's the main thing to learn from this story and the main thing to learn from the whole prologue of Genesis. And it's the main thing I want to talk about as I finish up this morning. The story teaches us how needy we are. The story teaches us how judgment doesn't stop us from sinning, how mercy doesn't seem to do the trick either. There are other witnesses to this fact in the scripture. The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, the desire to do good is inside of me, but I can't do it. I don't do the good that I want to do, but I do the evil that I don't want to do. I'm a miserable human being, he says. Some of you remember the old King James translation. Oh, what a wretch I am, he says. We're in trouble. We're needy. We need help. One of the things I appreciate about the recovery movement is the people in recovery from addiction or whatever it is have come to this realization, I am needy. They've looked in the mirror. They've admitted their powerlessness over addiction or sin, and they've realized, I need help. The rest of us aren't always so honest about that. And I understand why. We're afraid of the condemnation we feel from others when we admit our own neediness and sin. So we don't admit it. We cover it up. Some of us deny it. Others of us are so unaware or self-deceived, we don't even realize how needy we are and how much we do things that hurt ourselves and others. And by the way, that's a good definition of sin. Things that hurt ourselves and hurt others. The whole Noah story, in fact, the whole prologue of Genesis, reminds us of the truth that the people in the recovery movements already know. We're not capable of stopping our sin, that we're needy and we need a God that can forgive us and teach us to live the way we were intended to live. In short, we're in need of a Savior. And perhaps That's the whole purpose of this flood story. To say to us, you can't get it right, human beings. You need some help. And chapter 12 of Genesis is going to be the beginning of the story of what God does to provide that help. That's coming up. But I also notice something in this story that gives me this spark of hope, this redeeming possibility in this story. And that's this. God remembered Noah and his family. God remembered Noah and his family and all the animals. Isn't that cool? All the animals too get included in that. When seminary students are taught about chiastic structures, they're taught to look for the chi, the X in the middle, the chi. Because they say that is the main point. That's the thing that needs to be driven home. That's the thing we need to look for. And the chi in this story is chapter 8, verse 1, that says, God remembered Noah, all those alive, and all the animals with him in the ark. God remembered. God remembered. It's the same verb that's used in Exodus chapter 2 when God sees the suffering of the slaves in Egypt, the Israelite slaves in Egypt. Verse 23, a long time passed and the Egyptian king died and the Israelites were still groaning because of their hard work. They cried out. I think I have a different version than's on the screen, so I'll read the screen. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God remembered Noah and his family and the animals, it turned the story. The uncreation stopped, the judgment stopped, the new creation, the mercy began. When God remembered, the judgment stopped, the mercy began. The Apostle Paul goes on after saying, I'm a miserable human being, by asking the question, who can save me? Who can save, literally, he says, this body of death? And his answer is Jesus. Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're needy, but God can remember us. God does remember us. And ultimately, he sent the one who can meet our needs and save us from our sin. So the redeeming possibility in this story that I see is that God might remember us. And I have put my faith in that hope. And I know that you have too. The faith that God will remember us and does remember us through Jesus. Well, thank the Lord that God's story doesn't stop with the Genesis prologue. It's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. And it reveals our neediness to be saved from sin and sets us up for the beginning of God's plan to save. And that story begins next week in chapter 12. So come back for that, okay?